Well, we've been talking about the church for some time, and I'm not going to have you turn to a text right now because we're going to be actually doing kind of a survey format this morning. But we have seen that the church is actually a people. The way we use the term church in our common language often sounds like it's a program or a meeting or a building, but we don't go to church. We are the church. We would go to a gathering of the church. We would go to the meeting place where the church meets. But the church is a people. They are a people who have a purpose in God's special plan. He has designed this in Christ Jesus. He has a mission for us. And we shine as lights in the world. And we, as God's people, as God's church, are built to last forever, built by Christ himself. While local expressions of the body of Christ come and go, we see that even with churches that Christ addresses. They're the first chapters of the book of Revelation. Not all of those are still in existence. But the church, universal, the people of God trusting in Jesus, still exist. Their locations may move, but they still exist. And we saw last week that the church is unstoppably advancing through history, despite flawed leaders and sinful people and hostile enemies and such like. We look in the early chapters of the church as the book of Acts lays out, that first 33 years after the ascension of Christ. And just taking that as a sample, we often look at that and we say that was the apostolic era. That was when the Spirit's poured out. That's when the church is just growing by tens of thousands of people. Oh, that we could have that kind of time again. And sometimes we miss all the enemies they face, all the hurdles, all the frustrations, all the flaws. Somehow we think that because we have flaws and hurdles and enemies that it can't be what God designed. But God is unstoppably advancing, actually using persecution, even using flawed leaders, using sinful people like us to advance his cause in the earth and to gather more people in. The book of Acts, that history is just so encouraging. And we see that kind of history continuing throughout church history. When God teaches us about the nature and the mission of the church, he doesn't just use words. God is a master communicator. God also uses pictures. He understands that many of us think visually. And so he gives us pictures to help us understand. We have the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, today we're going to explore three prominent New Testament pictures of the church. So I guess you could say this morning, the pictures we'll look at are worth 3,000 words. I haven't counted the words in the sermon, and my guess is I probably have a few more than that. But these pictures give us a picture of what the church really is. Three pictures that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to cover a lot of ground in the scriptures. First, we're going to look at the church as God's building. God's building. And a particular kind of building. It's actually a temple. It is God's building built for holy worship. We are God's building built for holy worship. We're going to explore that and actually going to spend a good bit of time on that because there's a lot of scriptures on it. And then secondly, we'll look at we as the church are Christ's body. Christ's body. And that body is characterized by mutual love. And third, we will be looking at the church as God's field, and just like a harvest field, has life and it grows and expands, God's field should be characterized by vital growth. So before we actually get started, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, now, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We are your building. We are Christ's body. We are God's field. We pray that you would help us understand our identity and our mission and our connectedness to one another in light of what you have revealed through these pictures. I pray that you'd help us fulfill our mission in the earth. You'd help us be what you've created us to be and help us do what you've created us to do, that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has made this possible, whose lifeblood has been poured out, who has conquered death itself and intercedes for us and is coming back for us and is the king over this everlasting kingdom. God, help us for his sake and that he might shine clear to the nations. God, help us be what you created us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider that we are, as the church, God's building. And I want to remind you about how some of this fits together. We saw a few weeks ago from Matthew 16, 18, Christ's prediction to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or will not stand up against it. This church built to last is a building, as it were, built by Jesus Christ. As a young church planter, in the first few weeks of services, this verse was so comforting to me. I was nervous as all get out as I saw, you know, a handful of people gathering. And if you know how it is in the South, at the end of the service, people are nice no matter what. And they say something like this. They probably call you preacher. And as they go out, they shake your hand. They say, enjoyed it. Enjoyed it. Enjoyed it. And I'm going, right, I probably will never see you again. And I remember that afternoon, and a particular couple rings in my mind who ended up being charter members and stayed with the church a long time, but they're the ones I was thinking would never be back again. And I sat on my bed in the bedroom that afternoon, and I just said, you know, Lord, just, you know, what they're never going to be, this is never going to work. And this verse came to mind. And the words, I will build my church, just struck my heart. Really, church planter is a little bit of a misnomer, because while I might be planting seed, I'm not building a church. In fact, you'd come back later where there's actually been a local church established, and people would talk about, well, let me introduce, you know, Drew Conley. He's building a church down in Columbia. And I'm going, no, he's not building the church. Believe me, he's not building the church. He's beaten his head against a wall, and nothing would happen at all if Christ weren't building the church. You know, it's still needed today. We work hard, we seek to serve people, but we need to understand that the one who's actually building the church, member by member, stone by stone, person by person, is Jesus Christ. He's not only the owner, he is the builder, and he's the one that makes it built to last. And we read of the early church in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You and I can't save anybody. We don't have the power to regenerate them. We don't have the power to make them see. God alone can do that. We give the gospel message, Christ builds his church. And he told Peter that day, on this rock, and Peter's name means rock, you are Peter on this rock. So Peter is the representative confessor of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. On that rock, you, Peter, as the confessing one of this truth, that's what I'm going to build my church on. In other words, everybody connected to Jesus by faith, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he's the Savior, that he's the incarnate Son of God. Everyone connected, worshiping him in that way. That's what unites the church. That's what builds the church. And that's why we preach Jesus and not ourselves. The church is a people. We learned in the very first message of this series, a people everywhere who confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, that is the Messiah, and call upon him. They trust him, they call upon him, they worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Now we see this picture developed in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. This is the passage that Brother Chris went to when he was talking about God's people with a special plan in the verses that follow this. But before those verses that he looked at come up, this is what God says. As you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There'll never be a day where you go, I wish I'd never trusted in Jesus. Go a billion years in the future, and you'll never say, I built on the wrong foundation. There's no way you're going to come to that conclusion. You'll find that this stone is immovable, and it's a rock that you can trust in. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, you can't reject Jesus Christ and not be destroyed. You can't build your foundation on anything less. It's all bound together. It's all held steady by connection with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He sets the lines. Anything out of line with what he has set is not going to be the stable building that it ought to be. On a construction site, if you were to visit one, you're trying to get started. You just graduated from high school. You don't have a lot of skills, but you've gotten a job. Guess what your job is going to be? Your job likely is going to be to clean up the site of unused materials. Pieces that have been trimmed off, 2x4s that weren't used, bits of debris, stray bricks. You're going to have to gather that, clean up the site. The building itself is composed of material, bricks, mortar, wood, glass that is attached to everything else, not disconnected. And so there's this interconnected strength built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's that connectedness that makes the church strong, connected to Christ, connected to one another. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the last century, described those Christians that were not connected, who kind of kept their individuality. You know, they weren't into organized religion. Well, try living in an unorganized building. I mean, think about it. The building has to be organized, like foundation first. It needs structure. It needs to be connected. It needs to be organized. When it's disorganized, it's because a bomb went off, right? Or it hasn't been built yet. Well, he talked about those Christians that are like that brick that's there on the site that was never connected to the body. He called them rolling stone Christians. Now, that's before, okay. But it's a picturesque thing. You're a rolling stone. In other words, you're not connected. You're not stable. You're not in line. You're not part of the structure because you're off on your own. Don't be a rolling stone Christian. Don't be this unstable stone that needs to be connected to the whole building. These stones are built together, and these stones are alive with God's life. It's like instead of mortar, it's like an electrical current that is holding them together, the electrical current of God's life, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, what is this building for? What are these people alive with the life of God? What is their purpose? What's the function of this building that creates its form? Well, it is a building for worship. That's the purpose. These people, as God's building, exist in the earth just as a temple would, a place of worship, to bring God glory, to display his shining splendor and his excellencies. I mean, what God is showing to his people in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and later with the temple, he wants them to know God is here. God is manifesting himself to mankind. What is God saying through the church, this holy building meant for worship? He's saying to all the world, God is here. You wonder whether God even exists. You wonder whether God is active in this world. You wonder whether God is doing anything. You wonder whether there's safety and security, whether you can trust him. Well, look at the building that is designed to show that he is here. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 uses the exact same picture. In verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So he's using the same imagery that you find in Peter, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, he just piles up the terms, the descriptive terms that show what a privileged status we have as God's building. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer aliens. That doesn't mean we have little antenna growing out of our head. It means that we're not sojourners. We're not here on a green card. Okay, we are actual citizens. We are those that are fellow citizens with the saints, those that belong to God. And he particularly has in mind in this context, he's talking about the Jewish believers that belong to God. And he's saying to these people in Ephesus, he's saying to them, now you're also included in that number. You've been grafted in. You are Gentile believers. You're from a different ethnicities, but you are part of the saints as well. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, we're no longer living on a passport, but we really have our birth certificates. We really do belong. We are now native sons and daughters of this everlasting kingdom, this building. Our citizenship has privileges. And think about what you're citizens of. You're not a citizen of a passing kingdom. You're not a citizen just of a kingdom that can be toppled by other kingdoms. You're a citizen of the kingdom that rules over all and that lasts forever. Your citizenship cannot be stripped from you. You are his forever. And so there's this stability and belonging that we have as members of the household of God even. It gets even more intimate, as it were, members of God's household, the incredible privilege of family connection, the warmth and security of belonging. It's like you're out on a cold, rainy night and in the dark, and you see, you come up to the family home, and you see that there's light there, and you know there's food there, and you know there's warmth there, and you know when you get to the front door, you won't be turned away. You'll be welcomed home. You're at home in God's household. Now, I know there's a lot of mixing of metaphors here, but all with this connectedness, this building, this solid building, a foundation of apostles and prophets, apostles sent ones from Christ, to prophets, those who heard from God and spoke to others. In other words, the apostles and prophets are giving us the very testimony of God, God's word to us. That foundation is unshakable. Christ, the cornerstone, keeping the building steady and setting the lines of its structure. You know, in the temple in Jerusalem, there are huge cornerstones. One that they've excavated is over 38 feet in length. I mean, gargantuan cornerstones, so the building is lined up properly and has proper stability. That is what you're joined to if you're joined to Christ. Everything is joined to him. From him, the holy temple rises from its foundation. And then this word temple is instructive because it's not just a word used for the general temple precincts. He actually uses the term for the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, the place where only the high priest could go, behind the curtain, where the altar was, where the blood of the covenant is sprinkled, atoning for God's people. We are actually in that inner sanctuary built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just says the Shekinah glory of God, and that just means the dwelling place glory. Okay? The Shekinah part refers to a tent or a dwelling place. Just as the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the tabernacle and later the temple, indicating that God was there among his people, so God's presence fills the people of God joined together as the church. The Spirit of God is given to every believer to indwell him. And the Spirit of God binds us together in an unbreakable connection. And we exist as God's building, a residence, owner-occupied by the Spirit of God, to show to all who behold that God is actually here in person. This is not just any building. This is a building made up of people that are alive with the life of God, who are part of a temple and a sanctuary, a holy of holies, to display the very presence of God. So you see, worship is not just about service orders. Go to different churches, you have different service orders, different liturgies. It is about a people joined together who love and trust Jesus and are filled with the fullness of God. And it's manifest in the way that they think, in the way that they talk, in the way that they live. So it leads us to the question, each of us have to ask this question, is this me? Is this you? Is this us? Because that is God's design for us. That together we would display that God is here and that he's to be worshipped and adored. The world certainly needs no more so-called churches that are nothing more than religious clubs with no power of God's presence, full of form, full of themselves, but not full of God. Such substitutes for the building of God offer no light to those in darkness. They just offer more darkness. It might be like coming home, and instead of finding the lights on, the power is shut off. And there is no warmth and light there. No wonder the world is full of so many disillusioned people. Desperate in their sin, but cynical that they'll find light even in the church of God, because it's not evident that God is there. It's not evident that people understand that we understand that we are God's temple. One final passage on this, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, really an application for us. Do you not know that you, and that you is plural, so you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Look at one another, living stones. You are holy. You belong to God. He's put his stamp of ownership on you. You exist for his glory, and when you're among a people that exists for that, you're in the Holy of Holies, then you're careful about what you do toward that building made of people that belong to God. Remember when I was little, you would often hear people say, don't run in the church, right? Talking about the structure. Well, you wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies and defile it. Well, then do not defile and destroy the church. And in particular, what Paul is dealing with was divisive behavior. Behavior that breaks the stones apart. Behavior that does damage. That destroys rather than builds up. He says, don't do that or God will destroy you. Such behavior shows character contrary to God's character. It defiles the temple. The temple becomes a place of blasphemy, rather than a place of worship. So let's think about that a moment. You know, God's very presence among us. Are we really sensitive to his actually being here among us? To his being among us and in us, even as we're scattered. This being alive with the life of God, and that life is there in order to display that God is here in the world and that he's to be worshiped. Perhaps you heard about the famous dream that A.J. Gordon in the last century dreamed. He was pastoring up in Boston in a spiritually cold church. They had to hire professional singers from the opera to come do their music. The pews were rented. Lost people were not welcome, because if you weren't part of the club, you didn't belong. And he had a dream one night. He had been working on, it was Saturday night, he had been working on his message, and of course he's discouraged as any pastor would be, and he had a dream that really revolutionized his ministry. He dreamed that he was preaching in the service the next day, and as he was preaching, he saw someone that he didn't recognize, a stranger visiting that morning service, and at the end of the service, he wanted to catch him, but because of the press of the crowd, he didn't have a chance to meet him before the stranger was gone. And so he asked someone that was seated near the visitor who he was. And the person replied, "Don't you know? That was Jesus of Nazareth. He's been here today, and he will come again." And the concept that Jesus Christ himself is with us and among us, that God himself is here, just changed the whole way that he looked at his service in the body of Christ. I mean, Jesus would say this to the woman at the well. As she asked, once she knew he was a prophet, and learned later that he was more than a prophet, she asked the theological question, where are you supposed to worship? The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim, the Jews say Jerusalem. And basically, he gets to this point, where you worship is not the issue, but whether you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. So would you describe yourself as a worship-driven person? Someone who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What about you? What about the way you think and talk and live expresses that reality? What are the evidences that a local church like ours is actually a people who are a temple of worship? That their connection together in Christ is filled with the presence and glory of God. And that's why we sing, "O breath of God, come fill this place." And when we say fill the place, we don't care so much about this place. We care about this building, this people. That's the longest point. So if you're worried about lunch, don't be worried. Christ's body. Christ's body is the second picture that we have. We've spent a lot of time together on this concept, so I don't need to make a lot of comment, but I want to take you to two key passages. Christ's body, characterized by mutual love, just as every part of your body is important, you take care of it all. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, "For just as the body is one, it's unified, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized, we're all immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Variety ought to be there. But all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. Some people can walk on their hands, but feet work better. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Christ is the head. As individuals, we are members of the body who derive our life and our direction from Christ the head. There's variety, there's unity from God himself for the benefit of the whole. There are no unimportant parts. I can't think of either myself or anyone else who's a living member of the body of Christ that somehow that we're not valuable. Each one of us has a purpose to fulfill through connection with Christ and through connection with one another. Those we consider the weakest, the least honorable, are the ones that need the greatest care and those that require the greatest labors. I mean, think about your body. You don't take a lot of time with what's already in place and what's already in shape. You maintain it. But when you have a wound, when something's not working right, you give greater attention to that, not less. You don't say, oh, I'm not messing with that part of my body. My leg's broken. Who cares about legs anymore? No, you give greater attention. And yet, we'll look at members of the body and we'll see somebody that's broken and somebody that's messed up and someone that's struggling. And we say, I don't want to be around that person. They're ruining the reputation of the club. Not if we're thinking of it as a body. Look, there are people here this morning that are languishing, that are broken, that are dying inside for want of someone to see past whatever's off-putting about them and to love them with devoted care. To treat them like the Good Samaritan treated the broken man on the road. Not like the religious crowd treated him and passed by on the other side. Look, the community feels this. You know why there's some of the hostility that a community has to church-going people? You know why part of it's there? Because they get the feeling that we think we're just way better than they are and we don't have time for them. And that if they're broken, we don't want to bother with it. And the problem is, those people are part of the church. And by that I mean not just those that we ought to bring into the church. I mean, there are people in the church that are just like that. You just may not know it. It's because they're dressed up some, they're cleaned up some, but you don't know what they're dealing with. And the problem is, when we display the attitude that we don't care about broken people, then nobody has anywhere to go. And so we sit silently in the pain and in the brokenness, and because we're not sure it's even safe to let anybody know, because we know how people are treated that are messed up. But that's not the way body parts think when they understand who they are. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, those that teach are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's so easy to get deceived. There's so many voices out there that are saying different stuff, even in our own community. Rather, speaking the truth in love, truthing in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Through serving one another in love, we build up the whole body into Christ-like maturity. Maturity of doctrine, where people aren't fooled by falsehood. Maturity of practice, characterized by love. So in what ways are you channeling the life of God at work in you to serve the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ and to do it with a heart of self-sacrificing love for them? Where and when is this kind of loving interactivity happening in your life? This is one of the reasons we have life groups. This is one of the reasons we meet in smaller groups. This is why we spend time together, so that we can interact and we can serve one another. In what ways do you show that you understand that whatever you do toward even the least of Christ's people, you have done it unto Christ? How desperately we each need this kind of care for our own healing, for our own safety, for our security. What would those in the community who know members of Hampton Park point to as evidence that we actually see ourselves as Christ's body full of mutual love? Very quickly, the last picture, God's field. God's field. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one. And each shall receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is dealing with the destructive behavior of divisions in the church and ironically, along lines of loyalty and preference for certain preachers over others. I guess that never died, right? The important thing is not who is working the field, but whose field they are working. It's God's field. And they are working together for the same master and for the same cause. Those who cultivate God's field are field hands and servants. They're not the kings and they're not the owners. But, you know, harvest fields, crop fields, they don't just happen by accident. Weeds just happen by accident. Harvest fields take hard work to plant, to water, to cultivate, to harvest. Many workers laboring for a common goal. And all harvest fields take time and endurance. And faithfulness and hope. Amen. Hope that is rooted in God's power to give life and to give growth. Farmers work hard, but they don't work hard just to work hard. They work hard because they anticipate a harvest. We need to work hard, anticipating the harvest. Like the parable of the sower, we sow the gospel seed sometimes on stony ground and it looks like there's going to be a crop and then it fades away. Thorny ground where the cares of this world choke out the fruitfulness of the word. The byways where the birds come and Satan's emissaries steal the good seed away, but there's good soil too. All the work and all the time in the world, however, won't grow anything. God has to give growth. Has to be life in the seed. Next Sunday evening, we'll be in our Conversations with Jesus series. We'll be looking at the woman at the well, a thirsty sinner. Christ is dealing with her. She went back after she had trusted in him to find her fellow citizens. The disciples come, and Jesus says to them, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And, you know, it's very likely that as he was talking that the disciples were watching people emerge from that town coming to Jesus. Perhaps their garments are light-colored white, and you could just see a white harvest of people coming to Jesus through the testimony of this broken woman who found her Savior and found the Messiah. Jesus will say to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in the harvest." And then he sent them out. You know, the harvest happening last evening, I'm so appreciative of those who led that and all the volunteers. It was so encouraging to see and to see so many of our community friends come. But that was more than just an event. That was an event with strategic importance. It was a harvest happening. It was an effort to sow seed, to build relationships, to connect with people in our community, to become sensitive to their needs, to reach out to serve them with the compassion of Christ, the Lord of harvest, to meet an obvious need and something anybody could appreciate, but to do it in a way that we showed them Jesus and could develop relationships. Think how awesome it would be if each of us thought of ways to connect with others and serve them in our lives, not just in an event like that, but every week. Looking for common needs, looking to build caring relationships, planting, watering, cultivating, gathering. That's how harvests happen. The church is God's field. It should be ever expanding. We ought to be cultivating new fields, one person at a time. We're working together in God's field, a field of souls, souls saved. Bring great rejoicing to those who labor for the harvest of God. And even the angels rejoice. So whom did you meet this week? Who do you know that you could serve and love? In what ways are you cultivating the harvest, planting good seed, watering what others have sown, gathering in what God has grown? Because at the end of the age, the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, God's children and Satan's are going to be divided from one another, wheat into the barn and weeds into the fire. We are in this together as God's field and God's field workers. Someday the harvest time will be over. And we want to be working while we can. We are God's field. A picture is worth 1,000 words, and 3 are worth 3,000. We, the church, are God's building, being built for holy worship, God's Christ body, interacting with mutual love in God's field, characterized by vital growth. May God help us fulfill the picture. Let's pray. What about what God has shown you in His Word this morning, has shown the light of truth into your life and revealed things that you need to make right with God? Perhaps it's given you insight into how you ought to be directing your life. Perhaps it's even awakened in your own heart the reality that you don't yet belong to Jesus. You're not part of the building and the body and the field yet. But you know you need to be. Why don't you take just a moment right where you are, whether you're already a believer or you know you need to be, and talk to the Lord. Bring these pictures into your heart and see them, how they would be applied in your life, and commit yourself to that. Trusting in Jesus to bring an awesome harvest, even though we're just field hands. Let's take a moment and pray silently, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear God, I think I used way more than 3,000 words, but Lord, help us never forget the pictures. Burn those pictures in our minds and hearts. And Lord, may we be conformed to the design you have for us, the church, the people of God. Oh Lord, we live in a world that needs a temple full of the glory of God. We live in a world desperate for mutual love displayed by the body of Christ. We live in a world destined for the flames unless rescued by becoming part of that good harvest, the harvest fields of God. Lord, help us be busy about our Master's business. Help us be the church. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name.